What I'm not going to do today is give a careful, reasoned exposition of New Covenant theology. Nor am I really going to speak on the two doctrines that are in my title. I am going to speak on those doctrines, but that's not the purpose of what I want to say to you. What I'm really trying to do is give you an impression, leave you with an impression. There are arguments, scriptural arguments, I'm convinced, behind what I say to you. And I've tried to set them out in books. And the two books I've got in mind are New Covenant Assurance in the New Covenant, that kind of title. That deals obviously with the question of assurance. And then there is Fivefold Sanctification, dealing with the subject of sanctification. I am going to read one or two scriptures as we go on, but I'm trying to give you, as I say, an impression, a sense that there is something here that's really worth looking into. Now let me just sort of clear the decks. Now there, let me just say straight away, I come from the United Kingdom, so I speak in English, and I know that makes it difficult for some of you here in Seattle. So if I use phrases or words or idioms that you don't understand, just raise your hand and somebody will translate for you. I've just said clearing the decks. You're happy with that, are you? Yeah. A little housekeeping. For a start, did you notice that we've gone wrong already? Nobody's actually told us what we're talking about. Nobody's defined New Covenant theology. So let me do it. The trouble is I can't. I don't want to define New Covenant theology. I can give you some leading points about it, but the last thing I want to be part of is setting up or encouraging yet another system. If you want a system, there's plenty of them to choose from. So what is New Covenant theology to me anyway? It's an approach to Scripture. I'm one of these people that tends to open my Bible and read it. And although I'm literally wearing glasses, we all wear glasses. New Covenant theology is the glasses I put on in this sense. What do I mean? I want the words I read in Scripture to speak to me. Well, we all say that. But I want those words to speak to me unfiltered. Yeah. Now, I mustn't digress. Good morning, friends. Nice to see you. Yeah, we're well ahead, don't worry. We've had to slow him down already. We would have been even further ahead. We all wear glasses. But when I talk to people, my friends, my former friends, who would have been my former friends, perhaps we didn't know each other personally, but I was in their company, as it were, they really won't engage with me on the grounds I want to engage. I want to engage on the grounds of what does Scripture say? Now, of course, I'm not so clever to say that I'm not going to look at confessions or systematic theology or the writings of other men. I'm not saying that I know it all. I'm prepared, quite happily prepared, to read these things and study these things. But the thing is, I start with Scripture, and I want Scripture to speak to me first. But the number of times I get told, well, our confession says, you can't be right because the confession says. Well, that to me is just out of the court altogether. I don't doubt that the confession says something. But what did Paul say? Now, We might disagree on that. Well, in a sense, I'm happy with that. But let's talk about it. Did you know there are some people in the Bible, they give them the name Bereans. And they were commended, really, because they searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. They didn't say, well, we'll take down, not that it was there, we'll take down the 1689 and just make sure that he's talking according to the 1689. You know about the 1689? No, we won't do that. We'll take down the scriptures, such as they had. And they did that for a very important man. His name was Paul. So I want you to do it for me. But I'm not going to present all those arguments here. We haven't got time. Okay, we can't get a quart in a pint pot. Now, there's something. Do you understand that? A quart in a pint. Well, well, you can't get the Atlantic in a thimble. Okay, whatever. I don't want to be known as a man who spent his days touting New Covenant theology. Except this. I want to be known a man, if you like, is driving as many people to open the Bible and let the Bible speak. And I believe they will, therefore, in that way, they will find the gospel. And I want to be a preacher of the gospel. And if I hone it in, I want to be a preacher of Christ. That's what New Covenant theology is for me. And you know, if you're a believer, I don't mean, oh, I believe in God. I mean, you really have a trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You sang those first two hymns from your heart. If you mean it, he is your rock. He is your righteousness, the Lord Jesus. You are a New Covenant theologian already. If you are not, you're not a Christian. What do I mean? New Covenant is the gospel. It is the climax of the Bible. All the covenants, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, on to the new covenant, leading up to the new covenant and Christ. If you're a Christian, you must, a true believer, you must be a theologian. And you're studying the new covenant. You're studying the gospel and you're looking for the Lord Jesus. Consider him, says the writer of the Hebrews. The old chorus, fix your eyes upon him, upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. That's what I want to go around preaching. Teaching. Well, that's kind of cleared the decks a bit anyway. Now, I don't prepare much in advance. I'm very bad. Yarrow's done a bit of confession. He says confession's good for the soul. I'm confessing I'm a very bad preparer. And it's only when I got close to sort of coming here and seeing what I was supposed to be doing, I found I disagreed with the title. You know, it says sanctification assurance, doesn't it? You know, well, I thought to myself, oh dear, somebody's got it wrong. I'll explain. And then I changed my mind and said, ah, but the title's still wrong. It should say sanctification assurance sanctification. I'll stop talking in conundrums in a minute, but I'll explain. The point is, I'm addressing those of us who are true believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have come to the place where we have been convicted of our sins, to a measure anyway. None of us knows enough about our sins. We've come to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Our faith is weak. Let's confess it. I'll confess mine. But we have been united to the Lord Jesus Christ. Mysteriously, wonderfully, we are one with him in the sight of God. When he died, I died. When he was buried, I was buried. When he rose, I rose. When he ascended, I ascended. And now he's seated in glory. And Ephesians 2:6 tells me, although you're seated in this chapel here in Seattle, I suppose it is Seattle, is it? Yeah, in Seattle, in Kenmore. Yes, you're seated. But actually, brother and sister, spiritually speaking, you are now seated with and in the Lord Jesus in heavenly places. Don't ask me to explain it, I can. But what Christ is to the Father, I am. What Christ has done, I have done. It's all attributed to me, accounted to me by the grace of God through the glory of the new covenant. Immediately that I'm united to Christ, I'm in him. I am then, in the proper terminology, positionally sanctified. Now, people like John Murray would, I think he talks about determinate sanctification. There's different kinds of words. I'm not going to quarrel over the jargon, but sanctified, that means separated. Do you know, the moment I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm not only justified, accounted righteous in the sight of God, I am absolutely distinguished from the pagan, sinful mass of humanity, and I am one with God, separated unto him. And now I'm going to read some staggering verses to you. You know them. Some staggering verses about you, brother and sister. About me. Because I am in Christ, because I am united to Christ, I have been drawn out of the world. David in the Psalm 40, he lifted me out of the miry pit. He's placed my feet upon a rock. By the will of God, I'm reading Hebrews 10:10, by the will of God, he's writing to believers, so can I say you have been made holy, spotless, perfect. Believer, this is what God is saying about you. Holy, through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That is positional sanctification. Christ is made unto us, 1 Corinthians 1:30. Christ is made unto us sanctification. It's done and dusted. There is no going back upon it. Do I hear you say, well, I still sin? So you do. But I'm telling you what you are in the sight of God in the Lord Jesus. Well, that's difficult. Do you believe the scriptures? Do you believe God when he says this about you? That's what Hebrews 10:10. Hebrews 10:14. By one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. I'll talk about that being made holy in a moment. The point is, though, you are made perfect forever. Now, you stop here a minute, and if you've got any sense, you'll say to me, this is dangerous stuff. You will. This is dynamite. I have just told you that the moment you trust in Christ, you are perfect. And I've just told you, upon the authority of God's word, I didn't make it up, that you are perfect forever. Well, then I can go and do, you know, you see the kind of talk? Well, we better stop that kind of talk, so we'll hedge that around with something. No, my friend, no. That's old covenant theology. That's the systems. New covenant theology says we'll live with the risk. And we'll glory in the risk. Now, let me explain. There is another sanctification to come. Sanctification, assurance, sanctification. There's another one to come. But positional sanctification, don't let's minimize it. Don't let's gloss it over. This isn't talked about much. But those texts are saying it. They're not the only ones. They're telling us, it's done and dusted. Is Jesus perfect in the sight of God forever? Then so am I. On the basis of what I've done? No. On the basis of what he has done? On the basis of what he is? That phrase, in Christ, comes, I think, is over 300 times in the New Testament. In Christ, in Christ. Most believers think it's just a make-weight. It's one of the most glorious things. Now, I read a Diddy version of the Bible at times. I read various versions of the Bible. Oh, do you know what Diddy means? That's English. That most people wouldn't read. It's a very poor version. Okay.
Paraphrase?
Yes, a paraphrase. But that's too clever. That's paraphrase. But it's even more than that. It's I won't specify because some of you might read it and I don't want to offend anybody. But and anyway, this has been recorded. People might hear what I read. Now, but I read various versions. I actually read the New American Standard. There you are. I read various versions. But this version, actually, that I'm speaking of, and some of you may know what it is then, they don't translate that in Christ. They translate that with union in Christ. And I think it's magnificent. Because that's what being in Christ means. I'm in union with him. There is therefore now no condemnation to any man who is in union with Christ. Or woman in union with Christ. Or young man. Or young woman. Well, but let's move on. Don't let's move on. Let's grasp that. Am I one with Jesus? Is it that I am perfect in the sight of God forever? But you didn't say anything about that last bit in the text. Those who are being made holy. Well, I'll probably get that to this afternoon because I'm going to run these two papers together. See? It's going to come. It's the whole picture you want. There's another sanctification to come. But I'm not going to gloss the first one, if you understand that word. I'm not going to mess about with it by adding in the buts and the maybes. I'm telling you what the Bible is saying. Now be a Berean. Check it out for yourself. It's a big Bible. There's plenty there. Don't get down to 1689 and read it against it. By the way, this accusation, this is dangerous stuff. Unless a man can be accused of preaching in a dangerous way, he's not preaching the gospel right. The danger word is called antinomianism. All right, Martin Lloyd-Jones, there you are, you've heard of him. He said in Romans, in one of his papers, he said in one of his lectures, he said, unless you can be accused, as Paul was, although the word wasn't used, he's accused of it in Romans 3 and Romans 6. Unless you're preaching the gospel and can be accused of preaching so freely that men can say, this is dangerous stuff, then you're not preaching the gospel right. Because you've got a measure of works in there, your works. You've got to tell sinners it's on the basis of the works of another, not what these hands have done. Well, we all sing it, but we've got to believe it, brothers and sisters. I must get on because the time will go. But you see, there's tremendous field here, positional sanctification. And new covenant theology, I know covenant theology and some of the other systems, they do speak of this. But I really believe what I understand by new covenant theology really gives the full weight to this concept of what I am in Christ. Now Yarrow confessed that he's on a pilgrimage, and so am I. He confessed he's a legalist, and so am I. And I can preach like this and all the rest of it, proclaim like this, but I know what I am. I'm English. I've got Puritan genes in me, you know. And yes, I have. You know, yeah. We'll come to that. And so I have to say, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Oh, that I could rest more. Oh, that I could know more of this blessed position in Christ. But then we move into an area now, which I think is the key area for us in this day's conference. The question of assurance. I'm just hinting at it already. The enjoyment of it. The sense that where I am in Christ. Now, it seems to me, judging where I come from, but I think it's true here too, that many believers really do struggle with assurance. It seems to me that many Christians are living a very... I'm not being judgmental, I'm trying to be if you like, the word pastoral, if you like. I'm trying to be personal. I'm trying to be helpful. You don't believe me. I'm trying to help. I'm not trying to rub salt in wounds. I think most believers do struggle with assurance. And I go further. I think in some churches, they're actually... Well, I know that. Sorry, I don't... Let's change that. I don't think that I know it. I know some of the leading men. I've read their works. One man, a great American preacher, actually has written it out. The pulpit is to make believers anxious. And that man said, I think that you'll only get assurance when you're in heaven. I'll tell you why he said that in a minute. You all know that John Newton... Amazing Grace. Do you know this hymn? 'Tis a point I long to know. Oft it causes anxious thought. Am I yet the Lord's or no? Am I his or am I not? That's in hymn books in England. And quite a lot of believers have to sing it. It's very sad. Now, there are systems of theology which teach that this doubt, this fear, is in fact the highest mark of spirituality. In fact, this is the highest ground of assurance, really, to have doubts about yourself. Because those who don't have doubts are just presumptuous. Now, for example, where I live, I know some people who are reared in that kind of system. And a neighbour of mine, a strong, firm believer, we wouldn't agree on every point, but he's a strong believer, had a very serious accident a few years back. And he nearly died. But he didn't. He's still alive, but he nearly died. And this family I'm talking about wanted to console him and comfort him. And they said, you know, how good it was, he was better and so on, what a sad thing it was. And this believer said something like this. He wasn't bragging or boasting, he just simply said it. But, well, yeah, but if the worst had come to the worst, I would have been in glory. And there was a stony silence. And the reaction was to me, what presumption. So here are people who can't really rejoice in positional sanctification. Oh, yes, it's like Yarrow said, they know there is positional sanctification for some, but it's not for me. So Paul was presumptuous then when he said, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. No. I ask you a question, my friend. As you read your New Testament, do you get the impression that believers are ever talking about their wretched, miserable condition? How what miserable sinners they are. Of course, they are all wretched, miserable sinners. I'll tell you, I'm not joking. Well, they are. We all are. I've heard Paul say he was the chief of sinners. You know, we can talk like that, but is that their general conversation? Now, you may say, well, what about Romans 7? There are perhaps one, well, I think that's the only passage, but we could talk about that. But is that the general tone? I don't believe it at all. The tone I get in the New Testament is one of rejoicing and joy and glory and hope and confidence. Hebrews 10, you suffered the confiscation of your goods, knowing you had a better resurrection. You were sure of it. Let me give you a personal illustration. My wife died 20 years ago, suddenly, and a few weeks later I was preaching somewhere in England, south of London, and I happened to be saying in the pulpit, I said, but now she's enjoying joy inexpressible and full of glory. I was quoting 1 Peter 1, verse 8. But whether it hit me at that time or whether it was afterwards, I realized I got it wrong. Peter wasn't saying that at all. I believe what I've said is true. We won't talk about the intermediate state today, but I believe myself that that is true. But what was Peter saying? If you read the context of 1 Peter chapter 1, he's talking to people who are enduring much affliction, flames of fire, testing their faith. But in the midst of those testings, they were at this very moment, not waiting till they die. At this very moment, he can say, you have joy inexpressible and full of glory. I don't believe that's the average Christian's honest experience today. And it may be it's not yours. If you'll face up to it. By the way, there are those, especially in the States, I must be honest with you, who argue for assurance right the opposite way. They really are presumptuous. They say, well, yeah, 50 years ago I said the prayer. Yep, I did. I said the prayer, or whatever it was. And nothing's ever happened. I'm a carnal Christian. You know, I recognize all that, but once saved, always saved, you see. I said, that's a load of nonsense. Yeah, all right, I'm not dealing with that case, but that case exists. I'm not operating for that. There's another sanctification in that title, remember? Yeah, good. Yeah. Now, I don't know for certain, but I've got a good... I think I'm on safe ground, but I think I know where some of the trouble comes. If you read the writings of Calvin on assurance, and then you read the writings of the Puritans, I mean, I don't want to assume too much history or jump ahead too much, but the Puritans were a century later, shall we say. The Puritans in England took the writings of Calvin and developed them and developed them and developed them and developed them. You will find there's a strong contrast between Calvin on assurance and the Puritans. Most of them. Not all, but most of them. Most of the Puritans taught like this, and it's come down as received wisdom. And people who don't have a clue about Calvin or Puritans or, you know, but they think this is the way. This is what Martin Lloyd-Jones, for example, is very strong on it. There are three grounds or ways believers can get assurance. The first is this. The Bible issues a promise. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And you argue like this. Well, I do believe, therefore I am saved. Great. But then some believers, and not just a few, begin to say, well, yeah, but do I really believe? Do I sincerely believe? And they have doubts about it. And so their question, their assurance is then called very seriously into question. Yes, the promise is there. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Yes. Repent, and all of, yes, right, but is my repentance sincere enough? And of course, the further on you go in the Christian life, the more you question yourself in this way, because you're more sensitive, and you don't want to be deluded. So there isn't much hope down that route. And so, say the Puritans, there is another ground of assurance, another way. And you find it in John's letter, 1 John, it's by testing the evidences of that third sanctification, that second sanctification that we're going to come to this afternoon. By the way, I've written about sanctification in the book. I think I told you, fivefold sanctification. Yeah, I did too. You test the evidences of that other sanctification that will come up, progressive sanctification, the holiness of life. So as John says, you look into your life and you see these marks. For example, we know we've passed from death to life, because we love the brothers. So we love the brothers, therefore that's our assurance. But then again, you start to question this, you know, is my evidence secure enough? I mean, you must be like me. When you're converted, you think sins are drunkenness and, you know, all the great big ones. But you go on a bit and you realize it's covetousness. And then I realize it's something like motive, you know, and there's no end to it. I'll tell you now, my friend, if you're looking for assurance by your godliness of life, you may feel you're satisfied, but you're not looking close enough. And that's why that great preacher said, of course, You can't really ever get it in this life. But you can't, can you? No. Unless you are going to be presumptuous and say you're as holy as you should be. Is your prayer... Well, perhaps we'll do a test. Can we have a... Would anybody stand up and tell us their prayer life is good? Would you? Because I won't be standing up. I know I am, but I'll sit down. I'm not bragging about that. Don't misunderstand me. But none of us is good enough, are we? So what about that first point? Oh, that was all in Christ, my friend. See, I've taken my eyes off of him already. But anyway... So the Puritan said, ah, no, but there is a third ground. And it's called the witness of the Spirit. But we'll look at one or two texts in a moment. The Spirit tells us. He gives us that assurance straight to us. And then we are assured. But then, you see, there's a problem with that from the Puritan point of view. Now, the Banner of Truth is still in print. They've republished, and it's still there, a book by a man called Thomas Brooks, a Puritan. And Thomas Brooks, a great man, I'm not... But he wrote a book called Heavenly Contentment, or Contentment from Heaven, or something like that, I've forgotten the title. It's a book on assurance. And he's encouraging his readers to come to assurance. Now, he tells them this. And in my book on assurance, I've quoted it, and you've got the page reference. I'm not making it up. I'm paraphrasing now, although I can actually, I suppose, look it up. But I'll paraphrase it for you. He says, yes, the witness of the Spirit. That the Spirit witnesses our spirit. And that's a wonderful way. That trumps everything. Sorry for that word. Yes, that beats everything. That overcomes everything. This wonderful assurance that the Spirit gives us. But this is what Thomas Brooks says. Very few believers get it. They have to look long for it. Very few believers get it. God, and here he comes, God only gives it to his favorites. Most of you are not good enough for it. Some of you are doubting this. I think my book's out there, isn't it? But I'll find the quote. I'll give you the page reference and I'll read it out to you. It's a golden apple. But I'm telling you, friend, you're not good enough for it, most of you. And you'll have to struggle with the other two. Now, why did the Puritans do this? Why did they major on evidences? Why did they want to make people look at themselves, pore over themselves? There is a place for it, but why do they want them to drive them to that? Well, I think it's this. Because they had gone back to the old covenant, the Presbyterians, and baptized their infants, or sprinkled them, and they brought in what they called covenant children. And then 20 years later, these covenant children were covenant adults. But some of them weren't converted. And then some of them had other covenant children. See, and then they were made covenant children, and so, and then, but they weren't converted either. So what do you do with this lot? Yeah. If you go to New England in the 1630s, they wanted to set up a glorious community. They came from England, and they wanted to set up this glorious Puritan community, this congregational community where the baptized children, so yeah, sprinkled children. Yeah, but by about 1650, they're in terrible trouble. Why? Because these infants have a habit of growing up. And these infants have a habit of being married and have children. And what do you do with them? So what they did in New England, they invented something called the halfway covenant. See, the parents were in the covenant. But the children of those children, well, they weren't so sure about them, so they had a halfway covenant. Now they're down to about 0.1 covenant. You know? It's not a joke, my friend. Read about Jonathan Edwards. Read about Solomon Stoddard. Read of pain and anguish they went through in New England. Now, I think the Puritans had to emphasize inward introspection for assurance because they wanted to make unconverted people converted. They were dealing with the unregenerate, and yet they were church members. They were covenant members. John Cotton, who came from England in the 1630s, became a leading preacher in this colony in the Massachusetts. He talks in his commentary in 1 John, he talks about these converts, so-called, who aren't converts, and he talks them about being like glass eyes and wooden legs. You know, somebody's lost his eye, so he has a glass eye. Somebody's lost his leg, so he has a wooden leg. And he describes in his commentary in 1 John, he describes these unconverted church members as wooden legs and glass eye members. And he said they can be an ornament to the church. Dealing with the mess, my friend. The point is, my friend, 1 John is about evidences. But 1 John, first letter, sorry, I say 1 John. You say 1 John, don't you? I think that's another, yeah. Yeah, 1 John is supposed to be means I'm not very intelligent. Is that right? Have I got it right? It's a poor way of saying it. It's supposed to be 1 John. The first letter of John is written for believers who have lost their assurance. And how have they lost it? They've lost it by listening to false teachers, in that case, the Gnostics. And if you listen to false teaching, I noticed a little quote here somewhere. If you listen to false teaching, or ineffective teaching, or weak teaching, or defective teaching, rather, then you're going to get into trouble. Look, sound theology is essential for a sound mind. If you start listening to bad teaching, you'll end up in a bad place. Yes. Yes. And John writes to them and say, now look, here is the... You have the first ground of assurance. Because if you look at 1 John 2, verse 20 and verse 27, he talks about the anointing of the Spirit, which I take to be the same as what we're talking about. I'll come to that. But he's talking about the Spirit work within them. But he does give them his evidences, and he's doing it to reassure them, to claim them back, and to give them some further backup. And that's how Calvin described it. And I think Calvin was right. He said these evidences are a secondary source. But the Puritans made it a primary source. And it brought loads of what I call damage, because I call this legal assurance. It works to a measure, but it's missing the big, big point. You may say, well, how about examine yourself whether you're in the faith? 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. If you read Corinthians properly, you'll find it's not really about introspection about your salvation. What the apostle is doing there is challenging the Corinthians to look in their diaries and tell the false teachers that had come to Corinth and tell them, this man Paul that you criticize so heavily, this man preached the gospel to us and we were soundly converted under his ministry. What he's doing there is taking 2 Corinthians 3 and other places in 2 Corinthians, and he's coming to a climax at the end, and he's saying to them, look at yourselves. You can see that we are ministers of the new covenant. These men are criticizing us, but look at your own selves. He's not asking them to check themselves for assurance. He's really saying, have you found us in the faith? I hope you will find that we're in the faith. He's not saying, try and see if I'm a Christian. What he's saying is, I want you to argue with them and say, that man is a new covenant minister, and we've listened to the gospel through that man, and whatever you say about him, we were converted under him. I remember something that Spurgeon said to his students once. You might have heard it. He said to the students, he said, now, when you go out to preach, he said, you'll be going into chapels, that churches, that were erected, he said, as monuments to the doctrines of grace. He said, make sure you preach those doctrines, he said. The doctrines some preach now, he said, wouldn't build a mousetrap. And I can paraphrase that. Paul is saying to them, go on, look at yourself. How did Christ come to you? Wasn't it through this preaching of this man that these men despised? We are ministers of the new covenant. Read 2 Corinthians 3 and you'll see it. And go on, in chapter 4. You'll see how he argues. In my book, I give the full arguments. You may say, what about 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10? You know, making your calling and election sure. I think he's talking there about the perseverance of the saints. If you're on a bicycle, don't stop pedaling because you'll fall off. Keep going. All right? Keep going. Well, what's the scriptural warrant for what I'm saying? How about Romans chapter 8? The witness of the Spirit. Am I wrong?
Your mic is...
Oh, you're slipping, is it? Yeah.
I just want to get it up so it's not touching your shirt.
Thank you. Romans chapter... I thought something wrong. Romans chapter... I'm not used to this technology stuff. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. He says a lot of things here. He says about... I mean, you understand the scriptures say, if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. You can't be a Christian unless you've had the Spirit of Christ. You've got the Spirit of Christ. You must have the Holy Spirit. I mean, it goes right back to the beginning. Unless you're born again. Sorry, is it me? Okay. John chapter 3, you're born of the Spirit. You aren't born of parents. Well, you are, but that don't get you in. I had three children, but they weren't Christians, because godly, because their mum and dad were believers. We prayed for them before they were conceived. But I mean, we couldn't do it. It had to be the Spirit of God. And of course, if we haven't got the Spirit of God, we don't belong. So Paul says that. And he says it in many places, several places. But then let me just read a bit here. Shall we start at verse 14, chapter 8, verse 14. Those who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. Now there's an awful big lot of good stuff in there. Whatever's happening to you, my friend, whatever way you're reading your Bible and whatever teaching you're receiving and how you're going on, if it's making you a slave to fear, something's gone wrong. You did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. Let the pagans have their fear. If there's any unbeliever here, my friend, you should be afraid. Only in Christ, by the Spirit of God, Christ, can fear be removed. But you receive the Spirit, and it could be the Holy Spirit, or it could be the Spirit small s. It doesn't matter. It's the same thing in the end. Only the Holy Spirit can give it. The sense of sonship. The Spirit in a believer gives him the sense, the Spirit of sonship. Now, I'm English, as I've said. You're American. How do you know you're American? Well, you go home and you get your deed box out, you understand, and you look at your birth certificate. Ah, I was born in Seattle. That means I'm American. No, you feel you're American, don't you? You know you're American. I know I'm not American, I'll tell you. I feel it. In all sorts of ways. I don't have to be told I'm English. I am English. Can you see what Paul is saying here? He says it in the Galatians. The Spirit of sonship. The Spirit of adoption. We belong. Christ is ours. The Father is our Father. The Spirit is in us. This is not the highlight of the Christian life. It is the Christian life. It's not the apex where you get to the end when you die. By the way, these people I talk about who presumption, you remember I said all that, and this man was presumptuous. These people somehow, in the last two or three days of their life, somehow come to this kind of liberty. They sort of, I don't know how they come to it, but they come to it. Is it designed just for the last 24 hours? It's designed for the first 20 minutes. Right from the word go. But you receive the Spirit of sonship, and so on. Now, where is about the witness of the Spirit here? Oh, I missed it, haven't I? Oh, sorry, verse 16, yeah. And by him, by the Spirit, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. It's an instinctive. Now, as I said, I had three children. And you know, they all said Daddy pretty quick. They also said no pretty quick too, but it was instinctive. You think I'm talking nonsense? You can see life, my friend, when it's there. There are signs of it. There's evidence of it. And it's instinctive, this sense of sonship. Unless somebody wallops it out of you by telling you to look somewhere else. Now here we go. Verse 16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit. He witnesses with us that we are God's children. That was Thomas Brooks. This is the very acme, he said. The very peak of it. Well, yes, but it actually is the norm. Unfortunately, most believers are not taught to listen to him. They're taught to look somewhere else and to listen to something else. And their pastor or their elders or their system will tell them that they're not good enough. You're looking in the wrong direction, my friend. You've forgotten your positional sanctification. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit. This is not for the special few who might be God's favorites. It's for the elect who believe, for they are all God's favorites. Now, what precisely does the Spirit witness to? What is this witness? Well, we could spend a long time on that, but I've got a suggestion for you. By the way, let me just, before we come to that, perhaps I go to Ephesians chapter 1. What time am I supposed to stop?
11 o'clock.
Oh, okay. Ephesians chapter 1. No, it wasn't. No, it wasn't. It wasn't.
But you can stop when you're done.
Chapter 1 of Ephesians in verse 13. You also were included in Christ. Again, you see this in Christ, union with Christ. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, you heard this preacher. Now, when I say preacher, I don't mean standing at a lectern like this. It might have been, but it might have been mum or dad or brother or sister or a man at work, a friend, you know, talking to you. That's preaching in this sense. You heard somebody witness. You may be reading the Bible. Maybe even a New Covenant conference. Anywhere, you see. You heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you trusted not only the word, but of course what the word was telling you to trust Christ. This is what it must be. Well, okay. So you trust Christ. Having heard, having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. Immediately you believe, and the Spirit has brought you to that believing, you're stamped with a seal. Now a seal authenticates the reality of the thing. It's the equivalent of the hallmark, you know, on those silver spoons you got. You look at the back, there's a little mark. That saying is genuine. But it's also, do you know what I talk about? Sealing wax. We used to have to seal things with sealing wax. We'd make a knot in the parcel, and so the postman couldn't open it. We would seal it. We would melt some wax and drip it on. It would protect it. We'd also, when we're making statements of important things, we'd have to stamp a seal there. You've seen these DVDs of Jane Austen, and they write the letters, and then they close the envelope over. They don't have sticky stuff, but they put the seal on, you see. It guarantees it. It protects it. It authenticates it. That is what the Spirit has done, not just to these special few believers, but to all of us. You'll find it in 2 Corinthians 1. You'll find it in Ephesians 4. We are sealed with the Spirit. Sealed. We have this evidence. Of course, you can't see it. You don't know. Rubbish. This isn't something secret. This is for you. You've got to think like this. This is what the Spirit is doing for you. He's bearing witness to you. Let me just read this one. 1 John chapter 2. I did refer to it just now. This is so staggering, this one. This is so staggering. 1 John chapter 2, verse 20. You have an anointing from the Holy One. You're listening, and all of you know the truth. I don't write to you because you don't know the truth, but because you do know it. Verse 27. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you don't need anybody to teach you. Now, that is so staggering, my friend. That is so amazing. And it's so dangerous stuff. That's dynamite, isn't it? I see we've got some brothers here who are teachers. So I've just done you out of a job, haven't I? Yeah. Well, I've done myself out of a job. But then John has done himself out of a job. Because what is he doing? He's teaching. So it can't be precisely that there's no need for anybody to instruct you. But the truth is, whatever the, we can debate this in a conversation, but whatever the reality is, we have the Spirit in you who has anointed you. Remember the kingly pictures, the oil pouring? That's you, brother. That's you, sister. And you have this teaching within you. Well, I saw they quoted the Jeremiah passage, which is also in Hebrews 8. This is the new covenant thing. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and so on, because every man shall know in this covenant, every man will know. Well, I'm not sure about that. No, every man will know, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sins, iniquities, whatever it is, will I remember. The sin I will remember. No more. By the way, before I just go a bit on to what the witness is about, my friend, if you believe that, wouldn't you be saying something like, this is so amazing that I have an anointing from the Spirit, I am in Christ, I am positionally sanctified, I'm perfect forever, and it's never going to fade, there's nobody going to take it from me. This is unbelievably good, isn't it? This should make us joyful. It should make the hair stand on the back of our neck, really, shouldn't it? What a wonderful testimony this would be to the pagan world if they could see this in me. Why are you so happy? Why are you so joyful? What have you got? It's not what I've got, it's who got me and what he's given me. Yeah. But this witness, just a few words on that. I'm going to give you a suggestion for it, and it's in John chapter 16. John chapter 16. John chapter 16, verse 12. There are other places we could look at, but how about this? John chapter 16, verse 12. I have much more to say to you. This is Jesus speaking. By the way, this is a very important passage from John 13, or just before that, about 12:48. Right to the end of chapter 16. This is a tremendous section for what in New Covenant theology we understand by the law of Christ. Christ is saying, my commandment I give you, my commandments. And this is part of it. This is part of the New Covenant. This is the place where he says he's setting up the New Covenant and so on. It's all here in those passages. I have much more to say to you. He's saying this to his immediate disciples. But you, much more than you can bear now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. Now, I think in the primary meaning of that is the way he will lead the apostles into all truth. That's where I think that is. But I don't reserve it to that. I think every believer, too, is led by the Spirit into the truth through the apostolic writings. In other words, what I'm saying is, even with the apostolic writings and they're God-given, I only come to appreciate them and realize them and experience them by the Spirit working in me. And Jesus promises it for me. He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring, this is the punchline, and he will bring glory to me by making it known to you. The Spirit's witness to me, I believe, is to remind me and confirm me and point me ever to the Lord Jesus. So when I talk about the witness of the Spirit, I believe if I will listen to him, I won't be looking primarily at myself, but I will always be looking at him, Jesus. You will notice he doesn't set up a cult of the Spirit. He points his people to Christ. And that is why when I read the New Testament, I see over and over again texts like this, that in all things he has the preeminence. Christ is all, is Christ. The text I'm going to speak on tomorrow morning, I am determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's all confirming the saints. What is more, it's all convicting and converting to the sinner. And that leaves us with that other sanctification. And I suppose what we'll have to do is come to that this afternoon. Let me just trace where we've been then. I really am trying to help. There may be objections, I'm sure there will. There'll be questions. Well, I've got questions too. But let us search the scriptures together. The evidence I see in my Bible is of rejoicing people in the midst of dreadful sufferings. And I look at today's climate of believers and I see the certainly the ones I'm talking about mostly, are living a very low-level Christian experience. Yarrow's confessed it. I'll add my voice to his. It's easier to preach this than attain to it because I'm so conditioned. But I really want this joy. And I believe it is there in the New Testament. And therefore, this is what I see as being obtained by the witness of the Spirit. Of course, if you have lost your assurance because you've not been listening to the Spirit, perhaps you will. But I'll tell you where he'll take you. Always to Jesus. Always, always. But you have these secondary backups, as Calvin put it, and I think that's quite a good way of putting it. There are these reassurances if you want them, yes. There are signs of grace in you, my friend, weak and so on. But come back to Jesus, won't you? And if there's anybody listening to me in this room or by the recording who's never looked to the Lord Jesus Christ, do you know it's the same word, the same truth, same doctrine for all. It's look to Jesus. When I came in through the Seattle immigration on Tuesday morning, the customs man said, the immigration man said, you've been to Seattle before or something? I said, no. He said, why are you coming into Seattle? I said, well, I'm taking part in a conference. Oh, he said, what on? So I said, well, on sanctification and assurance and so on. So we talked. But you know, I thought about that since. I shouldn't have said that, should I? I should have said, I've come here to preach Jesus Christ. And I should have looked him in the eye, shouldn't I? I said, and do you know the Lord Jesus? Shouldn't I? But I'm good at missing these chances, aren't you? Yeah. But there it is. Yeah, I have been talking about sanctification. Yeah, I have been talking about assurance. Underneath, though, I've been doing what Jesus says. I've been trying to, anyway. If I be lifted up. And that's what we need to do, my brothers and sisters, in our own hearts. If you want joy, don't look for joy, look to Jesus. If you want assurance, don't worry, you look to Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ. I am really pleased that I did choose that title for my book, Christ is All. Christ is all. Colossians 3:11. And he really is. But we'll leave it there.